What I want to do tonight is talk about salvation. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. And one of the very interesting things about Scripture is that salvation is discussed in different locations. In fact, salvation is discussed throughout the Bible. But if you were to look at some specific statements that describe what salvation is, John 3:16, I would say, is the shortest description of salvation, where we're told that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Another one that's longer is Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, which is where we're going to be before we get into our study. Another passage that's longer is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And the longest description of salvation is the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is all about salvation. A lot of chapters, 16 chapters dealing with our salvation, and then the last chapter deals with some expressions of gratefulness and love as expressed by the Apostle Paul. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 30 is where I would like to start our study tonight. This is background information. And it's a familiar passage to a lot of people, but it's also not well understood at the same time. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, most of us understand the initial part when it talks about the fact that we've been predestined. We need to understand that when He's talking about being predestined, He's actually talking about the fact that He chose some people for salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." So Ephesians tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. Another passage that talks about God choosing us for salvation, and one of the reasons I'm talking about God choosing us for salvation is that you're going to see that 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about the fact that God chose us for salvation, so I'm preparing us for our study tonight. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." A very important passage. It said, I'll repeat it, "and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The message is that God chose us for salvation. You can look at another passage that would be important, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It talks about the same idea. So the message in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is that God predestined us. That is that God actually chose us for salvation. Verse 30 is a summary of the next step, and it's a very short summary of salvation. It says, "And these whom He predestined," talking about those who were chosen, "He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, four simple statements. That is that He predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified. Now, the predestining is the result of God choosing. So those whom God chose, He actually predestined to become a Christian, is the message. And then we're told that He called us. Now, the question is, what does He mean by called? Well, this is an effectual call. That is, God decided that somebody would become a Christian. He started to draw them. And he's going to draw them and he's going to continue drawing them, and eventually they're going to become a Christian because it's God who is doing the work. If you remember in Romans chapter 3, it tells us that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it also tells us that none seeks after God. So if no one seeks after God, how does anyone come to God? God has to be involved. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And when does that happen? If you were to look at John chapter 6, verse 65, it tells us, "And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So Jesus is talking and saying that no one can come to him unless the Father grants it. The idea is the Father gives them permission to come. If you were to also look at Matthew chapter 15, you'll see another statement dealing with our salvation. And this is really an important passage because here Jesus says that every plant which the Father has not planted, he will uproot. So if the Father didn't plant it, he's going to uproot it. If you connect that with John 6:65, where it says we can't come to Christ unless the Father grants it, it's fairly clear that God is in the business of choosing, deciding who becomes a Christian, and he draws us. Now, the classic problem that a number of people end up with as they think about this, well, when I accepted Christ, I did it. I mean, I had the emotion. I wanted to accept Jesus. As I heard about what Jesus did for me, I was repentant of my sins. I was sorry for my sins. I wanted God to forgive me of my sins. I wanted Jesus to be my Savior. I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted to serve Jesus as my Lord. I mean, I did it. That was me. I wanted to become a Christian. And my response would be, is yes, that was a result of God working in your life. It was very real to you as God was also drawing you, bringing you faith in Jesus Christ. So how it all works out, I don't have the answer. I just know what Scripture teaches, and Scripture teaches that God did it. But yet, I know that when I became a Christian, it was my decision from my perspective. It felt real, and it was real. If you look at verse 44 in John chapter 6, it says, "And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So Jesus isn't just making one statement in verse 65 that says that no one can come unless the Father grants permission. Verse 44 says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the idea is that even the Father has to draw him. So the Father grants permission. The Father then draws us to Jesus Christ. And then if you look at verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So the message is that the Father grants permission. The Father is active in drawing you by the Holy Spirit, is the way that works. And verse 37 says, "And if the Father is drawing you, you're going to come." And why are you going to come? Because the calling and the drawing is God giving you the faith. Or put another way, a synonym for being given permission to come to salvation is the fact that Father is going to give you the faith. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? It says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So even the faith that you have is a gift. So the message is that when the Father grants you permission, and he draws you, he gives you the faith. That's why Jesus said, "And all who the Father gives me will come to me." That is, the Father gives you the faith. So to say that the Father calls us means that the Father gives us the faith. And the faith results in our justification. An interesting sequence of events that happens. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "And those whom he called, he what? Justified." And so what is justification? Well, look at Romans chapter 5 for a minute, verse 1. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So the message is that the synonym for calling is the fact that God gives us the faith, and as the result of the faith, then we are justified. And what is justification? Justification is a declaration that you are perfect, that you are sinless, that you are as righteous as Christ. That is what justification refers to, is being declared righteous. Justification is being declared righteous even though we are not righteous, all right? And there's also a synonym for justification. That would be is that we are freed from sin. That would be Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. And along with that comes adoption. In fact, when we say freed from sin, we often say that we are redeemed from sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We become slaves of righteousness. And why are we slaves of righteousness? Because the Holy Spirit now is indwelling us. And we have been renewed. There's a new self. There's a new creature. There's a new you. So there's this total transformation that occurs, and it's all the work of God. It's all the work of God in our life. So we're forgiven. We are cleansed. We are freed from sin. We usually say redeemed from sin. We're adopted. That's all part of justification. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 30, then says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now you say, what's glorified? I don't feel glorified. And if you notice, it says also glorified, past tense is what it sounds like. In reality, it's in the aorist tense. And in the Greek, an aorist tense means something that has happened. You don't know when it happened, you just know that it has already happened. So the message is it's already happened. And you say, how can that be that I'm glorified? Glorification is synonymous with going to heaven. How can that be? Well, it's our security as a Christian that we're going to be in heaven. As far as God is concerned, you're already sitting in heaven. You're not there yet, but as far as God's concerned, you're sitting there. So there's this gap. So I want you to see that there's this gap between being justified, that's when you became a baby Christian, you were justified, and glorification. In the middle is where we're living. We're in the process of becoming more like Jesus. We would say we're in the process of becoming more holy as time goes by. At least, Lord willing, that's happening. And we call that sanctification. So we're being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is working in our life to transform us so that we sin less and less and less and less with time. And Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14 actually makes the point that if the Holy Spirit is in you, you're going to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If the Holy Spirit is actually in you, that is, if you're actually a Christian, you will be sinning less and less and less with time. And that's called sanctification. And one of the things that we often hear pastors and teachers and we read in the Bible that we're supposed to do is study the Word. We're supposed to be in prayer. We're supposed to be confessing our sin. We're supposed to be walking in the Spirit. And that's all part of the process that we call sanctification. And so we see that show up again and again and again and again in the New Testament. And I'm sure after a while, it gets a little bit old. You say, well, I heard that before. Yes, because we tend to forget. We need to be reminded, and that's essential to our sanctification. Because God didn't save us, didn't justify us, just so we could live any way we wanted to. Because His goal is that we become like Christ. That is the goal. And so He wants us to participate. He wants us to be active in becoming more like Christ. If you remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we're told, for He began a good work in you who will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? That means that at the moment you were justified, He began working in you. And He is still working in you. He's going to continue working in you until you die and you go to heaven. I mean, that's what Philippians 1:6 is talking about. You can look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, and it gives us the same idea. Verse 12 talks about the fact that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that somehow we become a Christian by doing some work. Why? Because it's all God's work anyway. God gave us the faith. We were justified by God. We were redeemed from sin. We were adopted into the faith. I mean, we're a new you, we're a new creature. We didn't do that. It was a work of the Spirit. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the sense that we're obedient. We're doing what God asks us to do. And then the next verse says, but it's God who is at work in us. God is the one who is at work in us, and that's by the Holy Spirit. So when you hear that we're supposed to study the Bible, we're to pray, and we're to confess our sins, then the next step is that we are to be walking in the Spirit. And the walking in the Spirit is how we have the power. We have the power to have victory over sin in our life. And He teaches us. He helps us pray. It's the work of the Spirit in our life that helps us in the process of sanctification. And the fruit of the Spirit grows in our life. And if you have been a Christian very long, those are all familiar to you. One of the passages I like to talk about gives us another perspective on our sanctification. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. And in that passage, it actually helps us measure, or we could say it helps us determine where we are in our spiritual growth. Because it talks about little children, it talks about young men, it talks about being a father of the faith. And so while we are studying the Bible, while we are praying, while we are confessing our sin, while we are walking in the Spirit, we can then look and see, well, where am I? Am I a little child? Have I become a young man? Or am I more like a father of the faith? So what 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 help us understand is where we are. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 14 does the same thing. It talks about those who are mature, those who are babies. And so if we look at those two passages, we can get an idea as to where we are. So now that leads us to our study tonight. Because our study tonight talks about essential qualities that must be true of us as a Christian. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 4. But actually, I'm going to start with verse 3 initially, because verse 3 is where we were last time. And in verse 3, he was talking about the fact that God has given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness. And what is that? Life and godliness is nothing more than sanctification. God has given us everything to help us in whatever situation we're in. He's given us everything to help us grow spiritually and to work through the difficulties we have in our life. So let me read the whole verse, and then I'll read verse 4, which is the beginning of our statement. And then we're going to talk about seven very important qualities that need to be in every Christian's life. In fact, if they're not, there's reason to wonder if you really are a Christian. So verse 3 says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." So he says he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It comes through the knowledge of Christ. That would include salvation and the process of sanctification. And then he says, "And who called us by His own glory and excellence." What does this mean? God has called us by His own glory and excellence. Oftentimes, if you think of glory, maybe you think of glory as in the way I think of the glory of God. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of God's glory. Typically, when I think of God in His glory, I think of His Shekinah glory. But God's glory is more than just an aura or light. God's glory is who He is, His character. If you were to look at John chapter 1, verse 14, I won't turn there, but if you were to look at it, it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ came and evidenced glory. The Apostle John wrote it, says, "When we saw His glory, full of grace and truth." It's an interesting definition of glory. John says, as we saw Jesus, we saw His glory. He was full of grace and truth. It was His grace. He spoke truth. And if you continue just doing a word study on glory in the New Testament, you find out that it isn't just that He is light. It's everything about God. And the excellence is an interesting Greek word. It has the idea of a full up or a completion. So it's the idea that God is glory and it's glory to the max. Can't get any more glorious than this. So He just says His own glory and excellence. So His excellence and His glory. It's incredible glory. That's what He's talking about. So in verse 4 He says, "By these," and He's talking about glory and excellence. He says, "By these He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." So what's He saying? Because all that God is, He's granted to us precious and magnificent promises. What are the promises? Are you wondering what the promises are? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the fact that we're going to become more like Christ. For example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 18. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So, what is God doing? He's transforming us. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." Now listen. "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." So He saved you. He justified you. He's in the process of sanctifying you. And what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, that He's transforming us from image to image, from glory to glory, just as the Lord. What is He doing? He's making us glorious. Now look at chapter 5, verse 21. It's talking about Jesus. It says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Now that is what Christ did on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, He became sin. He took our sin on Him. But notice the last part of the verse. It says, "So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So when we were justified, we were declared to be as righteous as God. In that sense, we are partaking of the divine nature. In the sense that we've been declared to be as righteous as God, we are partakers of the divine nature, and yet the Holy Spirit is in the process of making us like that. Really, truly making us more and more like the divine nature. When we die, the total transformation will finally occur. But not right now. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. "For they disciplined us for a short time," talking about our earthly fathers, "as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for good so that we may share in His holiness." Isn't that interesting? That the reason that God disciplines us is to make us holy like Himself. I mean, that's the purpose. And look at 1 John, that's right next door to 2 Peter, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Talking about the rapture. So at the rapture, when Jesus comes, we're going to be transformed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. And we'll become like Him. So that's a promise. It's a promise of the future. So verse 4 is talking about promises as a result of His glory and His excellence. He has planned something excellent for us. Verse 5. He says, now for this very reason. And you say, what reason? Because of the promises that He's given us and what He's doing in our life. So Peter writes, he says, for this reason, or we could say, therefore, also apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. That's all the way through verse 7. So he says, therefore, apply all diligence. The word for apply in verse 5 has the idea of apply with no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Just do it. That's the idea. The word for apply is an aorist participle. It has the idea that you're to do it, and you're to do it and do it and do it. It's a very powerful statement. And so what Peter is doing is saying, come on, get your act together, do it. Because of what God has done for us, and do it with diligence. And the idea with diligence is haste. It's the idea of hurrying to do it. So the idea is that we are to participate, just like Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 talked about. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So Peter says the same thing in a different way. He just says, apply all diligence. No, be serious about it and do it. And then he says, and do it in your faith. Faith is a starting point. Faith is not the quality. He's talking about something that you already have. He's already given you the faith. And so what we're to do is we are to add to that faith. Because what he says, and in your faith, supply moral excellence. The word for supply means to add to it. That's simple. So you have faith. That's something that you already have. You are a Christian. As a result of that faith, you've been justified as a result of that faith. And now you are to add some things to it. And the first thing we're to add is moral excellence. Now, this phrase, moral excellence, we've actually already seen in 2 Peter. We saw that at the end of verse 3 when it talked about God and His excellence. I don't know why it's moral excellence here in verse 5. And then in verse 3, it's just excellence. You could just as easily, in verse 5, just say, supply excellence, as opposed to moral excellence, just excellence. Then the reader would maybe think that it's connected to the statement at the end of verse 3, but it's the same Greek word, okay? No difference at all. So the idea is that in our faith, we are to apply excellence. Now, let me help you understand this word a little bit better. The word for excellence is a little bit difficult maybe to understand. It was used to refer to manliness. It was used to refer to something that was excellence in the fulfilling of a purpose. The word actually has the idea of virtue tagged to it, so some of your Bibles may say virtue. It has the idea of just excellence or moral excellence, which we've already talked about. So this word has multiple meanings, but probably the best way to understand this word is the idea that whatever we're talking about, you take it to its maximum excellence. Total completion, total effort. You do it with excellence. It would be the difference between a carpenter who does a lousy job and a carpenter who does the job with excellence. He does a fantastic job building that house or making whatever it is he's making. I'm sure you have shopped for furniture and you've saw some furniture that was made out of plywood with a veneer. It was a table, it worked, had a drawer, it looked all right. And then somebody built a table, it's out of cherry wood and has dadoed corners, fabulous mechanism. The builder who made that table, they did it with excellence, as opposed to something that was slipshod. That's the idea of this word. It's the idea of excellence. And we talked about the glory of God in verse 3, and excellence is the idea that God in His glory is excellent. Doesn't get any better than this. And so what Peter is saying is, in your faith, supply excellence. You say, well, what does that mean? Let me give you an idea. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? We call it the chapter of faith. There's a lot that's said in the chapter, but there's two men that stand out in this chapter, and one of them is Noah and one of them is Abraham. And in verse 7, we're told, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reference prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did Noah do? God says, Noah, it's going to rain. There's going to be this flood. It's going to cover the world. I'm going to kill everybody but you and whoever's in your boat. Noah had never seen rain. He'd never seen a worldwide flood. He killed everything. And so what did Noah do? He said, I don't believe that stuff. I'm not going to build a boat. That's not what Noah did. What did Noah do? He believed what he did not understand, and he built the boat. That, to me, is a tremendous example of faith. He did not understand why he was to do it, but he did it. Or how about Abraham? By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, and this is the part of the verse I really like, it says, not knowing where he was going. What did he do? He believed, and he did what he was told, even though he wasn't sure how it was going to work out. That's excellence in faith. You believe God, you can't see the result. It doesn't make sense to you to obey the Word of God. All my instincts say that I should do this. My friends are telling me I should be doing this. My counselor says I should be doing that. A newspaper or some book tells me I should be doing something different. It doesn't make any sense to me. The Bible doesn't really apply to today. So I'm going to do it my way because I think it's the right solution. That's not excellence in faith. Excellence in faith is I believe God no matter what I think, no matter what my worries are. I move out. How do you think Abraham felt when he left Haran, went down to the land of Palestine, and had no idea where God was going to tell him to spend the rest of his life? Most of us would say, that's stupid. Why are you doing that? He had no GPS. He had no map. He had no idea where he was going. He just moved out. He trusted God. That is excellence in faith. So Peter says, you have faith, have excellence in your faith. Absolute, total excellence in your faith. I was thinking of Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Just don't turn there, just listen. For I testify about them, talking about the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What is that saying? Well, that is saying that they had faith. They were off doing whatever they thought was right, but it was zeal without knowledge. And you say, why are you talking about zeal without knowledge? Look at the next quality. The next quality is what? Knowledge. He says, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. So to our faith, we are to apply excellence, but you can have faith and do something with zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. You're just doing something. So Peter says, and in your moral excellence, apply knowledge. So the idea that you have direction in what you're doing. Guidance in what we are to be doing comes through the Word of God. And so we need the Word of God in order to have guidance and have direction. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, and in your knowledge, self-control. For a while, I was thinking, why does self-control follow knowledge? Well, when you get knowledge, and you're told to do something, and we're talking here about obedience, we're talking about obeying the Lord, why is self-control important? What happens to us when God tells us to do something? What do we tend to do? Do what we want to do. We call it obedience, and Peter's referring to it as self-control. In my own personal life, I find that I read the Word of God, and the Word of God tells me I'm not to do this, I'm not to get angry, I'm not to do something. And invariably, I find that my emotions are pulling me to actually go ahead and sin. Think about James chapter 1. What does James chapter 1 say? James chapter 1, verse 13, is a good example of self-control with regards to knowledge. So you have faith with excellence, you have knowledge. If you have knowledge, it isn't just enough that you have knowledge. You need to have knowledge with self-control. And I think James chapter 1, verse 13 and 15 helps us understand it. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now listen. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So, what happens when we're tempted? Our emotions actually motivate us to not be obedient. And so he says, in your knowledge, self-control. You need to exercise self-control in your knowledge of what you are supposed to do. Then he says, and in your self-control, perseverance. This is really an interesting statement because it literally means to remain under. So the idea is that you are tempted to disobey, so you're exercising self-control so that you're obedient. And at some point, if we are struggling with some sin issue, what do we tend to do after a while? We give in to it. We yield to it. And so when he says, and in your self-control, you add perseverance. Perseverance is the idea that you just continue hanging in there with your self-control. If you think about what he's talking about, this all makes logical sense. Because you're going from excellence in your faith, you do it according to knowledge, you exercise self-control and perseverance, you just continue being obedient to the Word of God. And then he says, and in your perseverance, verse 7, we're to have godliness. And godliness, you can just think of it very simply as becoming like God. So the goal is that the reason that we obey the Word, that is self-control and perseverance, is that we're becoming godly, becoming like God. And then it says, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Now that flows logically from being godly, is that we love other people. Brotherly kindness refers to an emotion towards someone. It actually is Philadelphia in the Greek, and it just means brotherly love. That's the basic idea. And then he says, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And the word for love here is agape. And that refers to love that springs from intelligence and choice. So here is the idea that you're to love somebody emotionally and you love them with intelligence. I've often heard over the years people say, well, all God's asking you to do is to love somebody intellectually. You don't need to feel good about them. All you need to do is to just do things for them. What Peter is saying here is that we need to have a fond affection for people and also love people with intelligence in the way we treat them. So these are seven qualities that are essential for spiritual growth. Now you say, why are they essential for spiritual growth? Look at verse 8. Now, Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important statement Because what he's saying is that if these seven qualities are true of you, and these qualities are increasing in your life, then you are what, does he say? You're useful, and you will be fruitful. Now, don't you want to be useful? And don't you want to be fruitful? Then these qualities need to be true in our life. I would suggest that what we do is realize that it all starts by having excellence in our faith. There are a lot of Christians who stumble at the starting point. There are Christians who stumble at the starting point. They have faith in Jesus. They believe that Jesus did miracles, that God created the universe, that God did all of these things, that God can heal. But then when it comes time for them to exercise faith in God, they start to worry. They start to fear. They become anxious. I mean, these were not acts of faith. Faith trusts. No matter what's going on, faith trusts. Faith trusts God. There's excellence in faith. Just like Abraham and just like Noah. Noah did not know what was going to happen, hadn't ever experienced it. Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God anyway. And if that's true of you, then Peter says that as that increases, you'll become more useful and more fruitful. Oh, by the way, you need knowledge and you need to have self-control and perseverance. You learn what you're supposed to be doing and you persevere. And your goal is to become godly. So then in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love, and as these are increasing, we become what? Useful and fruitful. The next verse tells us what happens if these are not increasing. He says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Purification means that you've been forgiven. Purification can also be your cleanse. So if you are a Christian, these things aren't growing in your life, it means you're nearsighted. You're only looking at things close. You do not see the bigger picture. So you're blind and you're short-sighted. Verse 10 and verse 11 is the conclusion of this section. He says, "And therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Now, notice the words calling and choosing. There's a reason why I talked about calling and choosing earlier. It's because Peter talks about that here. In fact, if you remember in verse 1, he talks about the fact that we're given faith. Now here he's talking about the fact that God has called us and God chose us. And he says that if these seven qualities are increasing in your life, verse 8 told us that we're going to be useful and fruitful. And verse 10 says that you're going to have confidence, you're going to go to heaven. Because he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing." That is that you are a Christian. So if these seven qualities are increasing in our life, not only are we useful and fruitful, but we'll have confidence that we really are a Christian. If you know somebody who is a Christian and these qualities aren't increasing in their life, there's reason to doubt. The last part of verse 10, he says, "And for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." You'll never stumble in your confidence before God. You'll never stumble worrying about whether or not you are a Christian. I've found when people are worried about their salvation, is that they're struggling with some sin that they committed. Invariably, they committed some sin, and they think that because of that sin, they're going to go to hell. Verse 11 says, "And for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Some of your Bibles actually take the phrase "abundantly supplied to you" and put it at the beginning. The Greek text actually has it in the beginning. New American Standard puts it at the end. It makes it sound like somehow if these are increasing, maybe this will be applied to you. The message of verse 11 says that these things are increasing, your entrance into heaven is supplied to you abundantly. It'll be blessed. You won't be worried. You won't be stumbling. This is a fabulous passage of Scripture. Seven important qualities that need to be true in our own life. Let's pray.